word. So this morning, we do begin a new series of sermons. We're turning to one of these life accounts in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. Some of you might remember it's been some time since we were last looking at one of the four gospel accounts. In fact, it was 2013 when we began looking at the book of Mark. And you might recall, I'd be impressed if you did, but we took it in three stages, finishing in 2016. But we began almost 6 years ago. One of the things I'm persuaded that a pastor is responsible for is to make sure the people in the congregation are exposed to what you might say a balanced diet of sermons that spread all across the Scriptures. And so it is largely for that reason that we're beginning a new sermon series in one of the Gospels, specifically the book of Matthew. However, that's not to give the impression that we're coming to this series like a parent forcing their children to eat their vegetables just for the sake of a balanced diet. Not at all, actually. Coming to the Gospels, friends, it should be the enduringly great delight of the Christian. Yes, we believe all of Scripture points to Christ. That's our strong conviction here. All of Scripture points to Him. But it's the Gospels that tell us about His birth, that tell us about His life, His teaching, His death, His resurrection. It's these eyewitness accounts that we turn to hear the Son of God in the flesh Himself. It's these books that we turn to as brand new Christians, and it's these books we keep turning to. You never get too old, you never get too big for the Gospels. And Matthew particularly is a tremendous Gospel account. It's the longest, it's the fullest version of Jesus' life that we have. It stands as the first book of the New Testament. In that sense, it's like a hinge. It ties the two testaments together remarkably well. Out of all the gospel writers, Matthew is the one who looks back the most to the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament the most by a long way out of the Gospels. He's looking back and he's showing in all of his writing how the Old Testament finds its completion in the work, the person of the Lord Jesus. And so it's largely agreed, Matthew, this Gospel, it was written initially primarily to a Jewish audience, to men and women who knew their Old Testaments inside out. Men and women who were waiting for the promised Messiah. And at Matthew's time of writing, there have been 400 years of silence. God hasn't spoken audibly and since the prophet of Malachi. And 400 years of long awaiting. And Matthew, his gospel, it's like a car with full beams on at night. It just comes blazing onto the scene with the word of God. So you could say this is a gospel. This is a book particularly helpful for those who find themselves in darkness this morning, or those who find themselves a bit disillusioned, or those who find themselves they've been called to endure a period of waiting. And maybe for some of us it seems we've been waiting for so long, whatever our circumstances may be. If that's our situation this morning, Matthew is so very helpful because it was written with people like you in mind, people in darkness, people disillusioned, people waiting a long time. It's worth knowing as well, Matthew, he's not a detached historian as he writes this. He's not just giving a cold account of the facts. He's not just relaying incident after incident just for history's sake. He wants to change your life with this book. He writes in a way that he wants to grip you. Here's this word of God that will transform you. And it is my conviction that as we go through this, Matthew is a book that will certainly grip and change your life. I can promise you that during this series, you will hear the greatest sermon ever preached. The greatest sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. You knew I was going to say that. The Sermon on the Mount. You'll find also some of the most familiar and favorite passages of God's Word here. The Lord's Prayer. The Beatitudes. The Transfiguration. The Great Commission. And lots more. For the statos among you, there's 22 miracles in this gospel recorded, 3 of them uniquely, not found in the other gospels. You have 23 parables recorded in Matthew, 11 of them not found in the other gospels. You have lots about the life of Jesus. You have the birth of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus. You have the prayers of Jesus, the trials of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. It's an astoundingly, beautifully crafted piece of literature here. And yet, it begins with a list of names. And that's what we want to try and consider this morning. Why does Matthew start like this? What's the relevance? What's the benefit of this for us today? Let me mention 3 things this morning about this genealogy of Jesus Christ. The first thing, Jesus isn't a made-up fictional character. He isn't a made-up fictional character. Of course, to us, this opening of Matthew, it's not very exciting. It's not very interesting on first reading. It's a long list of difficult-to-pronounce names of people who lived thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. But for the Jews of the first century, this genealogy would have been absolutely essential reading. They loved their genealogies. They would have paid extremely close attention to this kind of stuff. Genealogies were crucial for them in showing the purity of your lineage. For instance, in Ezra 2, we find some of the returning exiles coming back, and they searched for their family records, but they couldn't find them, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Family records mattered. Genealogies mattered. It might be the equivalent today of your credentials in applying for a job. Like a good set of credentials. A Jewish genealogy, it showed if you had credibility or not. Instant judgments were made about you, depending on your genealogy, about your family tree. They also served to pinpoint a person's place in history and in time. So you'll understand this by hearing about somebody's father and grandfather and who their father and who their father was. It was underlining the historical fact of your existence, a little bit like a birth certificate in that sense. It confirmed your identity, confirmed what family you belong to. And this is a powerful point for us to see concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Because contrary to popular myth, and contrary to someone else who gets a lot of focus at Christmas time, Jesus is not a made-up fictional character. He really existed. He really existed. How do we know? Here's a family tree. Here's his parents. Here's his grandparents. He had ancestors. He didn't just drop out of heaven. He didn't just appear magically in the scene of time out of absolutely nowhere. He had a family tree. And bear in mind, Matthew, as he's writing, he's writing as an eyewitness, but he's also writing to first century Jews. They were all into keeping their historical records. If Matthew was making this up, he would certainly have been challenged on it. And yet we know his words, they were counted very much by the early church as gospel, you might say. This was the favorite gospel among the early church. So the fact you have a genealogy here of Jesus establishes an important fact. Our faith is rooted in history. It's not myth. It's not urban legend. History. I came across a dramatic illustration of this during the week. This is a longer illustration that I would usually give, but I found it striking to me. Concerned a small tribe in Papua New Guinea. In 1970, a young couple with Wycliffe Bible translators went to live. They were called the Binyamarian tribe in Papua New Guinea. And this couple set about translating the Gospel of Matthew for them into their local language. But they left these verses to the end, verses 1 to 17. They said, we'll leave that to the end. We'll cover the more important stuff, they might say. Eventually, they got to the genealogy, and with their helper, a man called Sisia, they eventually got it done. And when he rose to go that particular day, he said with some deliberation, there's going to be an important meeting in the chief's house tonight. I want you to come and bring what we've done today. Des, the Wycliffe translator, he wondered, well, what's he up to? Why a meeting tonight? Maybe to celebrate finishing Matthew? But why does he want me to bring what we've done today? That night, he took his lantern and he went the short distance to the house. It was packed to capacity. He had never seen so many people in a house before. And there was a sense of tension in the air. He felt slightly nervous about the whole thing. He was immediately led to a seat on the floor beside the fire. Sisia, the helper, took command. I have asked Mr. Des to come and read what we translated this morning. I can't tell it to you. I want you to hear it for yourselves. The room became extraordinarily still. Des was conscious all the eyes were focused on him. He cleared his throat, began to read. These are the ancestors of Jesus, Messiah, a descendant of King David and Abraham. And so he started. And he couldn't look up. His eyes were glued to the text, trying to read as naturally as he could, but he could feel the tension. He could sense every word being grabbed by the listeners. As he continued reading, more and more people began pressing in. The people from the other rooms were pushing in. One man was so close, his beard was touching the written page. Des suddenly felt scared. He had a sense of being crushed, and it wasn't just the pressure of the bodies, it was the silence. Not a person released their breath. He didn't know if this list offended the tribe in some way he wasn't aware of. If so, he was in a very precarious position. But he kept on reading, eventually finishing the verses. He raised his eyes to look, and he saw not anger, but amazement. Amazement. Why didn't you tell us this before? One man asked. No one bothers to write the ancestors of spirit beings. It's only real people who record their family trees. Jesus must be a real person, someone else cried, his voice ringing with astonishment. Jesus must have been a real man on this earth. He's not just white man's magic, they said. What the mission has taught us is real. So much, much later on that night, as a missionary returned back to his house, he realized this list of names that he had disregarded so many times, it confirmed to this tribe Jesus was a real human being. He had his own family tree. And to the Binyamarians, this tribe, from then on, the truth of the scriptures was beyond all doubt. And that's not the only story like that. There's lots of similar stories bearing this out. So friends, here's the first thing. As we think of this list of names, we need to remember our God. He acted in real time, in real history, to send his son into the world, Jesus. He's not a made up. He's not a fictional character. He had his own family tree. The second thing we can see, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. So Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So immediately you see that the person this family tree is concerned about is Jesus Christ. Jesus means Savior or Rescuer. Jesus is a relatively common name. It's a name, a first name for someone, Rescuer, Savior. But Christ wasn't a name. We're very familiar with it as a name. We almost think of it as a surname for Jesus, not for Matthew. It was more of a title than a name. It meant Messiah or Anointed One. So you'd be right to say Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And Matthew's readers, they've been waiting for this Messiah figure. They've been longing for the one, the Anointed One. And Matthew, from the very outset, says, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about someone, Jesus the Christ. Here he is. So right from the get-go, Matthew identifies, here's his family tree. He outlines the Messiah's credentials, you could say. The son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's what verses 2 to 16 confirm for us. Jesus, he's both the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of promises made to those two figures, David and Abraham. And we just can't appreciate how significant this would have been for Matthew's readers. For first century Jews, David, he was their greatest king. If someone could trace their lineage to David, well, that was a big deal, because God promised that one of David's descendants, he would rule forever and ever. And if someone could trace their ancestry to Abraham, well, that was the ultimate. Abraham was the ideal Jew. He was the father of the nation. Matthew says, here's Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah you've been waiting for. And he's both the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. He's underlining here, God has been moving through all of history, fulfilling the promises made to Abraham and David. And they're culminating, they're finding their focus in the person of Jesus, the Christ. And you see, for hundreds and hundreds of years, it had seemed to the Jews, would God keep his promises? Would they ever be fulfilled? Here they are, being fulfilled in God's perfect timing. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, God's promises being fulfilled. And we can learn something from that, friends, this list of names. God always keeps his word. He always keeps his word. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to see that here. Whatever you might think of the church or religion or other Christians, see this. God will keep his word. He certainly did here with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. And he will keep his word also with respect to the second coming, the second advent of Jesus. Even if many years have passed in between, God always keeps his promises. And unbelievers, when they hear that, they are right to tremble, that they should be afraid when they hear that. For unless you repent and turn to the Lord, you'll perish, God says. But as Christians, as we think about those faithfulness to keep promises, can't we take great comfort? Can't we be greatly helped? He'll be true to all of his promises. What's he promised? Well, he's promised he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that he'll never slumber or sleep. He's promised that he'll keep us in perfect peace when we trust in him. He's promised that he'll come again to take us to be with him. He has said it, and he will certainly do it. He is not a man, and he will not lie. So here, this genealogy, this irrelevant list of names, shows us God keeps his promises. Every one of them. Jesus, he's the fulfillment of God's promises. So he's not made up. He's the fulfillment of promises. And the third thing we see from this list, Jesus is the Savior for all types of sinners. He's a Savior for all types of sinners. If you were to go through this list in detail and study it name by name, there's a very broad spectrum of people here. And we know all of them, at one point or another, made a mess somewhere in their lives. Abraham, he lied about his wife Sarah. Isaac, he did the same thing. Jacob, well, he had a track record of cheating, deceiving. David, the adulterer. Solomon, the polygamist. Manasseh, one of the most evil kings Israel ever had. And on and on and on you could go. It's not a perfect list of perfect people. Far from it. Not actually. It's another confirmation, by the way. This isn't made up. This isn't fabricated. No religious Jew would have ever made up a list like this. If they wanted to prove their credentials to someone, you wouldn't have picked all of these people together like this. Most of them were terrible sinners. Not to mention, there's women included here. Women on this list. That just wasn't done in Jewish culture back then. Listen to this. Ladies, listen to this. Jewish men in those days would have thanked God every day that he wasn't born a slave, he wasn't born a Gentile, and he wasn't born a woman. Every day. That's how low their perception was. And yet here, there's five women on this list. Five of them. And not just ordinary women, not the best of women. Three of them were Gentiles, total outsiders. One of them married a Gentile. In fact, the common thread between all five was they all lived with suspicions of illegitimacy surrounding their sexual activity, their childbearing. So you have Tamar, verse 3. She was a seducer, an adulteress. You have Rahab the Canaanite in verse 5. She was a public prostitute. You have Ruth in verse 5. She wasn't a prostitute, but she was a foreign Moabitess. She was outside of God's people. You have verse 6, the wife of Uriah referred to. That's Bathsheba, isn't it? Verse 6. She was an adulteress, Bathsheba. I mean, talk about having skeletons in your family tree. The fifth woman, of course, is Mary, the teenage virgin mother of Jesus. Here's Matthew with his family tree showing us that Jesus' background humanly speaking, is much like yours and mine. Dysfunctional families, he knows a thing or two about dysfunctional families. He called himself the friend of sinners. Well, he was called the friend of sinners. He came the Savior for all types of sinners. Jew and Gentile, clearly here. Male and female, clearly here. Good living and not so good living, clearly here. In that sense, Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Savior of all kinds, all types of men and women, boys and girls. So yes, here's a book written, targeted for Jews, yes, but from the outset, it's clearly encouraging them to broaden their perspective. Look outside the Jewish community, Matthew says. From the very outset, Jesus came for all types of sinners. And I don't think it's a mistake the way Matthew ends either. With the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. He opens broadly and he closes broadly. Look far and wide, Matthew's saying. So I can say without hesitation this morning, here's a gospel for you. Here's a Savior for you, no matter what your past. Jesus can save you. If a prostitute can be saved, if a murderer can be transformed, if someone with incestuous relationships can be changed, there's hope for you. There's hope for you, no matter what your past looks like, no matter your present, no matter where you've been, what you've done, God can give fresh starts. Fresh starts. I mean, if this is the list of people Jesus came from, doesn't it give us hope about the people he came for? Doesn't it give us hope about the people he came for? This unlikely list of unlikely people, it could be the greatest chapter on the grace of God in all the Bible. Could be the greatest chapter on the grace of God. In these names, God turns the spotlight of his grace on fallen men, fallen women. And he shows us just what the grace of God can do. It's my prayer as we get into this book together, that this gospel will show us increasingly more and more in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ just exactly what the grace of God can do. Amen.